come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last study, we looked at verses 12 through 24 of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. The central theme of this section of Scripture is that Jesus is the light of the world. We dug into what it means that He is the light of the world and how that impacts Christians and non-Christians. Today, we will pick up with verse 29 that is a continuation of the teaching Jesus did in the temple courts the day after the Feast of Tabernacles ended. In this teaching environment, we see that there is a dialogue between Jesus and the people, where they are at times asking Jesus questions, and at other times they are making comments and even accusations. Though there were many people listening to Jesus teach, the setting gives more of the feeling of a small group where there is a teacher, but the people are allowed to interact by asking questions and making comments. The difference here is that some of the people that were attending this teaching were hostile to the teacher to such a point that they wanted to kill him. Now that would make for some very intense Bible studies. As we will soon see, things get very heated as Jesus makes more of those bold declarations of who He is, what He came to do, and who the people are that are rising up against Him. I closed out last week's podcast studying verses 23 and 24, where Jesus said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Jesus made a very clear and powerful distinction between Himself and His antagonists, and they were not happy over this, to say the least. He told these people that if they didn't believe that He was Messiah and put such truths into practice, then they would die in their sins. It is one thing to tell people that are living in blatant sin that they are sinners, since there is a distinct possibility that they would agree with you. But to tell self-righteous religious people that they are sinners that will die in their sin if they don't repent, and you will probably produce some kind of negative reaction from them. To make such statements are fighting words to self-righteous people that refuse to see the reality of their sin. It has been said that if you plan to preach repentance, then you better pledge your head to heaven because you may lose it like John the Baptist did. These self-righteous antagonists are getting angry with Jesus by the moment as He exposes their true spiritual condition. Jesus was given the Holy Spirit without limit because He was God incarnate and because He was sinless. So there was nothing in Him to grieve the Holy Spirit. This means that the Spirit was revealed through Him in tremendous ways to convict these Pharisaical people of their sin. The problem is not with the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, but with the hard hearts of the self-righteous. Jesus was speaking the truth in love, but these rebels against God refused to hear what Jesus said or to even accept His teaching. As a result, they responded to Jesus in verse 25 by asking a question, "Who are you?" They didn't ask Jesus this question out of a pure heart that was inquiring to who Jesus is so that they could become one of His disciples. This was a hostile question that was actually an accusation. In essence, they were saying, "Who do you think you are to make such a bold claim about yourself and to pronounce judgment upon good people like us because we choose not to believe in you?" This idea takes various forms in both questions and statements, but they are all an effort to do the same thing, to justify their sin and why they refuse to follow Jesus. By making the claim that they are good, they are actually calling God a liar who has clearly declared that the race of mankind is not good, but sinful, wicked, and depraved. To confront religious people with their sin is like going up to a grizzly bear and whacking him in the nose with a big stick. You are going to have to deal with a beast that wants to devour you. Jesus doesn't just whack this mean old bear once, but he keeps on whacking it, and that ugly bear is bent all out of shape and is certainly out for blood. Jesus responded to their mean-spirited question with a bold statement, "Just what I have been claiming all along." The challenge with our Lord's response is trying to figure out what he really said. Commentator Matthew Poole made this observation. The latter part of the verse, as it lies in the Greek, is exceedingly difficult. Word for word it is, "the beginning, because also I speak unto you." There are two ways this can be understood. Some people claim that Jesus calling himself the beginning. If this was true, it would appear that he was making an allusion to himself as the great I am, or to his being the uncreated creator. But this doesn't seem to be what Jesus is saying in this setting. The second approach is what the majority of commentators and translators understand the Greek to be, which is something along the lines how the 1984 NIV translated the phrase as, "just what I have been claiming all along," or as the New King James states, "just what I have been saying to you from the beginning." I think here Jesus is wisely skirting the issue, because if he said more, it would be like whacking that big, ugly, angry bear another time and needlessly provoking him into a seething rage. Jesus goes on without skipping a beat, saying in verse 26, "I have much more to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." I think it is rather important to know who we pick our fights with, and to pick a fight with God, who knows everything and is all-powerful, is not a wise thing to do. In this verse, Jesus is stating the fact that he has much to say about his antagonists, about their sin, pride, evil, and their propagation of wickedness. Jesus knew the spiritual and moral condition of these men, and would have fully agreed with what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." These men did not have the fear of God, and they most certainly despised the wisdom Jesus spoke. Solomon made the point in various ways that when you rebuke a fool or a mocker, he or she will grow only more hostile against you, and this is true as it relates to Jesus and the mockers that attacked him. Jesus rebuked them many times, and yet they refused to take heed to what he said. They refused to repent. It is hard to imagine that people can be religious and hard-hearted fools at the same time, but we see this taking place in this account. In contrast to the depravity of these religious hypocrites stands Jesus, who stated that the Father is reliable or faithful, and that the Son speaks to the world what he has heard directly from the Father. When people reject the truth, they end up creating a mental block that causes them to be deaf and hostile to the truth, and we see this in verse 27. They did not understand that he was talking about his Father. All those who are lovers of truth will know the truth, and as Jesus said in the 32nd verse, that the truth will set you free. It is crazy how this happens, but all those who reject the truth will live in lies and illusions, even though they arrogantly think that they are enlightened. And so it comes to pass, even into our own time, what Paul told us in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." In spite of the fact that these religious people couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about, he went on to say in verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." This is an astounding verse where Jesus tells even his enemies what will take place in the near future and what their part would be in those events. He is prophesying his death and the mode of execution. This is a statement not only for the benefit of his persecutors, but for all the following generations of doubters right into our own time. Through this powerful expression of mercy, Jesus was showing these hate-filled men they were given yet another opportunity to repent, even after they conspired to crucify him. Jesus was telling them that they were going to crucify him, so that after they performed their contemptible act, they could understand that Jesus was speaking the truth. Then, if there was even a shred of tender heart left within them, they might see God's plan of salvation and turn to Jesus. Jesus went on to say in verse 29, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Jesus is continuing the thought he just made in the prior verse, where he stated that after they crucify him, they will come to understand that he spoke the truth that came only from the Father.
One of the reasons he made this point was to prove that through the events of his persecution, prosecution, and crucifixion, that the Father was pleased with the Son because the Son only and always did what pleases the Father. This is actually a revolutionary idea. This is an important point given in light of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, which declares that a person is cursed by God if he is hanged on a tree. The reason for this is that crucifixion was a form of capital punishment, and if you committed crimes worthy of the death penalty, then you had ultimately sinned against God. It is interesting to note that at the time this divine declaration was given, mankind had not yet invented that form of execution. So Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 were prophetically given and ultimately point to what Jesus would do on the cross. In one sense, Jesus was cursed by God for hanging on the cross. He wasn't cursed as a Son who was perfect in holiness, but when he took upon himself our sins, he was cursed as our substitute. We are the ones who committed all those crimes worthy of death, and he who was without sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. This is astounding, and John was right when he wrote in his first epistle on how the Father has lavished on us his love. By Jesus telling the people that he would be crucified, they could come to understand that Jesus was being their atoning sacrifice and that everything he did pleased the Father. It is awe-inspiring on how Jesus told them everything they would do to him, why it needed to be done, and what would come out of it so that they could believe in him and obtain this great salvation. The Lord left nothing to chance. The plan was laid out before creation came into being, and it was flawlessly unfolding before a watching world. Now, I want to bring some personal application to what Jesus said. The reason the Father is pleased with the Son and has not left him alone is that he always does what pleases the Father. This truth is very powerful. If we live to please Jesus in everything, then he would always be with us, that he would be near us no matter what trials we would face. The condition to having the Lord be near to us in a relational sense is to fully obey him. The Father was near to the Son because it was the Son's passion to please the Father in everything. And if we can grasp what this means, then we will see just how radical it is. The problem we have is that we are rebels, that we want to rule our own lives, that we only want Jesus to be part of our life to a lesser or greater degree depending on the person. There was not the least expression of rebellion or independence in Jesus. He was fully, completely, and absolutely submitted to the Father and found great and ultimate joy in it. Jesus is the perfect example of what it means to live the surrendered life, and that is why we need to study Jesus and learn from him how to live out a life of true discipleship. Spiritual maturity in the Christian life is a choice of the will. It doesn't just happen by time and chance. It absolutely has nothing to do with how many years people have gone to church, the spiritual gifts they have, whether they are a leader in the church or give a lot of money to charitable causes. Proof of Christian maturity is seen in surrendering our life to Christ, and out of that surrender, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit. We cause ourselves so much trouble because we refuse to fully surrender to Christ. The breakdown of marriages is always proof of unsurrendered lives that are full of self. Contention in the church happens through unsurrendered lives that are full of self. And every expression of sin in the lives of those who claim to be Christian is a byproduct of a lack of surrender and of being full of self. We can make all kinds of excuses why we aren't living surrendered to Jesus, but if we aren't living to please the Lord in everything, then we are seeking to please the self-life from which flows the works of the flesh. The problem we have is with our lack of surrender, which causes us to live to please ourselves rather than God. We were created to live to please God in everything we say and do, in who we are and how we live. When we fulfill our divinely defined reason for being, then we will be pleasing to the Lord, and he will be with us in near fellowship. When we seek to please the Lord, he will never leave us alone through our trials and temptations. Such a life doesn't happen by time and chance, but must be purposely cultivated. It must be the pursuit of our lives, a burning passion within us, and we must want the entirety of our lives to be defined by God and not by us or by the world. Because we are human beings and even call ourselves Christian doesn't mean that the Lord is with us or that we are one of his disciples. A tree is known by its fruit, and the fruit of a true follower of Jesus is one that seeks to please the Lord in everything. It is a man or woman that longs to be like Jesus in character and that loves being with him in prayer and the study of the word. Then in verse 30, we are told that even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. In spite of the obvious hostility of the religious hypocrites, all those who had a hunger to know the Lord put their faith in Jesus because they knew he spoke the truth. This is still true today. In spite of severe persecution or the corruption of our culture, the Lord will save all those who want to be saved, all those who have a hunger to know God. The enemies of Christ throughout church history have thought that they could destroy the Christian faith, but they were and still are sadly deceived. Persecution will cleanse a church of superficial Christians that are not true disciples of Jesus, but it cannot stop those who truly want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Our God is greater than all those who want to annihilate the true church, be they men or devils. We see the encouraging statements in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that speaks of the victory we have in Christ. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." And in the very next verse, we are told to rejoice. There is nothing that can keep us from living out the victorious Christian life except ourselves. Men and devils cannot stop us. God's promises are sure. If we will live near to Jesus, then we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by having a living testimony that proves God is with us, and by loving Jesus more than self. Turning our attention to verse 31, we come to a challenging verse that I am not sure how to correctly answer, and find that most of the commentators avoid it due to its difficulty. The verse reads, "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples.'" The problem is not with the second half of the verse where Jesus makes a very clear and logical statement. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. This proves that true disciples will live out our Lord's teaching, while those who don't live it out are not genuine followers of Jesus, no matter what they claim. When Jesus said that we were to hold to his teaching, the idea is that we are to continue. So the thought is that true disciples will persevere to the end. The continuing has to do with living a life of loving obedience to Jesus. People may begin the spiritual race of being a Christian, and they may have been for a time an authentic believer. But if they do not persevere to the end, then they aren't in the strict sense of the term true disciples. It is not enough to start the race. We must finish it. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18 and 33, the Lord declared that if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and practices the sins the wicked practice, then the Lord will not remember his righteousness and he will die in his sin. The idea that the Lord would no longer remember his righteousness signifies that at one time they were righteous, but their turning from God wiped out all the good they once did, making it as if they had never been righteous. This is the same idea Jesus presented to those who at one time even performed miracles, and we find this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" The problem with the verse in question arises from the first part of the verse, and it states, "to the Jews who had believed him." The reason for the difficulty is due to what Jesus teaches in the following verses that makes it appear that they weren't true disciples at all because he eventually calls them children of the devil. So the best I can say is that Jesus made the statement of verse 32 to those who became disciples, which made up a portion of the people Jesus was teaching that morning. The opposition then must come from those who are not true disciples or from those who are mere antagonists. Now we come to the famous statement Jesus made in verse 32. "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Of course, this is a true statement and relates to all those who become genuine followers of Jesus. This is not a statement about believing the truth in the general sense of the term, or even believing correct Christian doctrine, as some commentators have claimed. This most certainly relates to spiritual truth that is experienced. Doctrinal truth cannot set people free. It is only truth in the person of Christ that possesses such power. Doctrinal truth can lead us down the right path. It can bring us to the foot of the cross, but it cannot save us because only Jesus saves. Doctrinal truth points to Jesus as the Savior. This is the experimental knowledge of knowing Jesus that brings salvation. The idea of knowing the truth is all about relationship with the one who is the truth and has nothing to do with the sheer accumulation of knowledge, no matter how correct that knowledge may be. Jesus stated this fact in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John when he declared that he was literally the truth incarnate. This is not truth in the abstract sense of the word, as if the truth of something could set us free. The ultimate expression of the truth is a person and not an impersonal force or law. The Lord has established spiritual laws that govern life, such as we reap what we sow. But without Jesus, who is the truth, these laws would have no power to fulfill their purpose. Take an apple seed and plant it in the ground, and you will not get turnips. We reap what we sow in the natural realm, but these laws exist and work because the Lord upholds all things by the power of His will. The law of reaping and sowing is true in the spiritual realm as well. If we sow righteousness, then we will receive the blessings of it. If we sow sin, then we will reap the judgment. Jesus is the lawgiver, who is the power behind all natural and spiritual laws, and He is the one who made those laws in the first place. The point that the truth will set us free speaks of a law that can be trusted because the one who is the truth is faithful and true to all He has promised. Plain and simple, there is no freedom apart from Christ, and only in Christ can we be set free because Christ is the truth. What is the freedom that Jesus is talking about? He clearly stated it in verse 34. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. This clearly reveals that the freedom he is speaking about is freedom from our slavery to sin and its consequences. The freedom comes through a person, not a mere law or impersonal force, like I said before. Absolutely every person is a slave to sin unless Jesus sets them free. Nobody can set themselves free. Jesus doesn't set people free from the bondage and consequence of sin so they can continue in the practice of sin, but so they can live the victorious Christian life over sin. People that call themselves Christians and continue in the practice of sin are actually slaves of sin, as Jesus stated in verse 35. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Practice sin, and you are a slave to sin. And according to Jesus, then you are not a true son or daughter of the King of Kings. When Jesus sets people free, they are free from the practice of sin, free from the judgment of sin, and free from the devil who enslaves all those who continue in sin. They are free from condemnation, free from enslavement to the world, and free from eternal damnation. When Jesus sets people free, they can do that which was impossible for them to do while being enslaved to sin and to the devil. They are free to love God, free to serve Him, free to become holy, and free to obey the Lord and all of His commands. They are free to rightly love others, free to live for the glory of God, and free to show life-changing compassion to others. They are also free to walk with God in sweet fellowship and free to spend an eternity with a holy God in the glories and wonders of heaven. There is always evidence when people are set free by Jesus. It is proved in how they live, act, talk, and serve. It is proved by the quality of the marriage that they have and the spiritual condition of the children they raise. It is proved by the relationship they develop with Jesus through consistent prayer and the study of God's Word. It is proved through a holy life, by living the crucified life, and by learning to live surrendered to Jesus. To be set free by the truth means that grace is operating in the life, and whenever grace is at work in the life, it is always made manifest through the transformation of the person. We see in verse 33 the people's response. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? If this was the response of any of those who claim to be followers of Jesus, then they were very superficial ones, since their response carries with it a sense of anger. Yet such responses are not new. Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord confronting the people in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." The idea behind the deceptive words was that the Lord would never judge Jerusalem because the temple of the Lord was there. They have turned the temple of the Lord into a superstitious talisman that they believed would ward off all of Judah's enemies. They failed to understand that it was not the temple that gave them protection from their enemies, but the Lord who was seated on the mercy seat in the most holy place. through the practice of sin, the Lord had forsaken his people and no longer sat on the mercy seat in the temple. And the judgment that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple is clear proof of this. In the days of Jesus, the people he was teaching were not slaves in the strict sense of the term, but they were a conquered and subjugated people to the Romans. So in that sense, they were not free physically. Jesus gives clarity to his statement and disregards the point of contention made by his antagonist when he replied in verse 34, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." This is an absolute statement and is not subjective. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and there are no exceptions. There is no difference between the sins of a Christian and the sins of a non-Christian, for they are both acts of lawlessness. The only difference lies in the motive or desire behind them. A true Christian wants to overcome his sin, while a non-Christian gives himself over to it. In Romans chapter 7, Paul reveals the struggle that is in the life of those who are disciples of Jesus. And he doesn't present this as an excuse to sin, but as a means to understand the spiritual battle that can rage within us. I want to read verses 18 through 22. "I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law." True Christians are running to Jesus to overcome their natural inclination to sin, while those who don't truly serve the Lord give themselves over to their sinful desires to become slaves to their sin. Jesus goes on to clarify his point by stating in verse 35, "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever." This is just another way to say that those who are true followers of Jesus belong to him as sons and daughters and will spend their eternity with him because they are part of the family of God. Those who are slaves of sin are not part of the family of God and are therefore outside of salvation and all of its benefits and will spend an eternity apart from God. In verse 36, Jesus returns to what he said in verse 32. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus is offering freedom for the inward life that will affect the entirety of our life and our eternity. We cannot be free in the inward life and not have it affect how we live, think, act, love, and feel. A man can live in the prison of his sin, though he may not be in a physical prison for crimes he has committed. You can have a man that is in a physical prison for crimes he has committed, but by coming to Christ, he has been set free from sin and is therefore free indeed, and he knows it even while being in prison. It is the inward slavery to sin, self, and pride that is the greatest bondage that no man can free himself from. When people know the freedom that Jesus gives through the forgiveness of sins and the transformation of our lives, we find a freedom that is beyond anything this world could ever offer, anything the world could ever even imagine. This is the freedom we must seek, and it is found only at the feet of Jesus and is obtained by gift alone. We are all guilty of committing sins, and it is right that we are enslaved by the sins we have given ourselves over to. Yet through the goodness and kindness of God, he offers us rebels freedom from our rebellion, to know the joy of sweet surrender to the God of all mercies. His freedom is wonderful, and it is worth our total allegiance to Christ so that we can live and walk with him in unbroken fellowship. This is the greatest privilege given to mankind, and it is found through Christ alone.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt, lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore, come poured. Come to the river, come to the river, come to the river with me.